Good evening. It is great to see everybody. Glad you made it out this evening. I don't think we have very many things to announce. I can't think of anything, actually. We haven't been doing bulletins for the sake of not spreading. Yeah, Christmas is coming up, yeah. For the sake of not spreading germs and all that. So you can always look online and find out what's going on. And we have that all the time. So if you have a Bible this evening, open your Bibles up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. As we continue going through the Psalms, and of course there's a lot of Psalms, and so it'll take us a while to get through them, but there's a lot of great things in the Psalms by way of exhortation, by way of encouragement, by way of comfort, by way of peace, and by way of instruction as well, and also exhortation. So there's a lot of great things that we can find in the Psalms as we come to the Psalms. Now tonight we come to a psalm that has actually been termed what I thought was interesting. I'd never heard this term about the Psalms, but it's called an orphan psalm. Interesting term. It's labeled such because no one knows the author of Psalm 33 for sure, although in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was written in the second or third BC, during the time that the Jews were in Egypt, they attributed this psalm in the Greek Septuagint to King David. But in the Hebrew, it's not, in the original translation, it has no specific authorship. That's why it's called an orphan psalm. Now, this is what we do know, though. And what we do know is this. The Bible's very clear that all Scripture is God-breathed. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So we can literally say that the Bible's author is God. That's why we Christians hold that the Bible is a sacred book, because we believe that the author is God. Now, writers, humans, wrote it down. That's true. But we know that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in what they penned. So we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the text that we look at. So we can always say, well, David wrote this, or Luke wrote this gospel, or Matthew wrote this gospel. But in reality, the true author behind every book of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. That's why we call this the Word of God. And so we can come with confidence, no matter what book we are in, or if we're coming to the orphan psalm like tonight. We know the orphan psalm was not really an orphan psalm. It was written by the Holy Spirit. Now this psalm tonight is a call to the righteous, to God's people. It's a declaration to the righteous to lift up praise to God. And the reason that we would lift up praise to God is because God is worthy of all praise. We see in this psalm that God is faithful, that God is dependable, and thus he's worthy of our adoration and our praises. And so we live and move and have everything that we have and all that we are, every breath that we breathe, every heartbeat, is all because of God. Everything that we are, everything that we have, it all is because of God and comes from God. And so when we look at this psalm, it's a call to praise God because he's worthy of our praise. So let's take a look at Psalm 33, and we'll look at the first three verses to start off with. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now, although this psalm is called the orphan psalm, it sounds a lot, doesn't it, like something that David would say. And we know that David was a musician, and that David had a heart to worship the Lord, to sing. He loved doing that. That was just part of who David was. Now, I love this psalm's beginning. The very, very first word in this psalm says, "Rejoice." And I believe that of all the people on the planet, that we have the greatest cause to rejoice, because as believers, New Testament saints now, if this is a call to all of the righteous and all of God's people, and we are that generation that live on the earth now, that we have cause to rejoice because Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And tonight we remember that. We celebrate that. We memorialize that as we think back and look back to what Jesus did for us as he hung on the cross and shed his blood for us. He came to give us life, not only life and life more abundantly here and now, but he came to give us the hope of eternal life. And so we have cause to rejoice. The Bible declares to us that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So this is the hope that we live with. That as believers, we have such cause to rejoice because we know that this isn't all there is. Wouldn't that be a bummer to be an agnostic or an atheist and to think this is all there is, this life is all there is? I mean, that would be pretty darn depressing. No wonder there's so many people that are depressed and on all sorts of antidepressants and stuff. I just think about us as Christians. We have so much to rejoice over, to jump for joy, to shout for joy about, because we have been saved. We have been washed. We've been sanctified. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And we have been given as a gift the eternal life. It's something that we didn't have to earn. It's something that God simply gave to us as a gift. So we have so much to rejoice over. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Philippians something similar. And I always think about it. I'm glad that I had the privilege to be able to go there. But I shared with you a few times already. We went into the very dungeon that Paul wrote the Philippian letter in while he was there. And I'm telling you, I've only been in jail sort of once, and I really didn't even go into jail very far. I only went into the front where they were processing me. I was a juvenile delinquent, and I got arrested for drinking. And all I remember was asking the police officer that was behind the little counter, and he was asking me all kinds of questions about how old I was and all this, my phone number, my parents' phone number, because they were going to call my parents to come and pick me up because I was only 17 years old. So I almost went to jail that time, except what happened was I asked the police officer, I said, "Officer, do you happen to have a restroom?" Well, he's asking me all these questions. First, he says, "Have you been drinking?" I said, "No, I haven't. I was lying." And then he says, I said, "Do you have a restroom?" And he starts to tell me where it is. All I remember was, whoa, I threw up all over the place. And then I went into the restroom. I threw up all the way to the restroom, and I came out, and I just saw a police officer mopping the floor, you know. I'm sure they wanted to kill me. But, you know, that jail, that from what I saw, wasn't that bad. But the one that I went to where Paul the Apostle was, the Roman dungeon that he was in, was horrible. And yet Paul writes this amazing thing. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And so the call to rejoice by the psalmist in Psalm 33, the call for Paul to the believers to rejoice in the Lord always, and saying it again, rejoice, is something that we as Christians should be doing. It's something that we have a lot to rejoice about if we keep our focus right, if we don't get our eyes off the Lord. That's why the Bible says to set your heart on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, but where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're to keep our hearts and our minds on the Lord. But when we get our minds and our hearts on earthly things, it's very easy to become discouraged and bummed out and depressed and all that, because we're looking at the wrong thing. But if we keep our eyes where they need to be, we have great cause to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always. And I love that, because Paul's writing it from the worst circumstance possible, and yet he's encouraging believers who are free to rejoice there in Philippi. Now, the call, notice who the call is for. when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." This is a call to God's people, us, to praise him. And notice it says, also in verse 1, it says, "For praise from the upright is beautiful." I like that. From God's perspective, when we as his people worship him and praise him, it is a beautiful thing. And from God's perspective, it's very beautiful. God loves when his people praise him. So I think that's just a neat way to describe praise and worship, that it's beautiful. So God loves it when you and I sing, when you and I worship, when you and I praise him. God loves it. It's pleasing to him. It's a beautiful thing. Look at verse 2. And so he says in verse 2, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings." Now, of course, David back then had different instruments. They had different instruments that they played. Some of the instruments are still around today. Some of them that they mention in the scripture, there's more than this that are mentioned in other places that we don't really play anymore or really know what they were for sure. But we see that music has always been a part of God's kingdom, always been a part of what God's people do. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And so this call for God's people to rejoice and this call for God's people to sing and make music and to make melody to God. When we get to heaven, one of the things that we're going to do a lot of is a lot of worship, a lot of singing. And I can't imagine how awesome it's going to sound. With us and the angels singing together, it's going to be powerful. But we're going to do a lot of singing in heaven. And so this is sort of a warm-up. Like we come to worship, you know, we gather together as believers and we sing, we worship. Sort of a warm-up for heaven. And it's something that God's people have done, Old Testament, New Testament as well. Now, I want to give you a little, I thought it was kind of funny, a perspective from J. Vernon McGee. If you have been a Christian for a long time, you've probably heard him, maybe not, I don't know. Some of you have heard J. Vernon McGee preach on the radio. Has anybody ever heard him? Or a few of you. Some of you that haven't, I wish you would have, because he has just a very unique accent, a very amazing, neat way of communicating the gospel, kind of a southern accent. I can't even begin to copy it. But he said something interesting about this in verse 3, where he says to us in verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Listen to what he has to say. And I'm going to read to you sort of a little bit longer section, but listen to what he says. "We are to sing a new song unto the Lord." What is that new song? Well, several psalms speak of a new song that will be sung in the future. I think that when the time comes to sing that new song, there will be new singers also. I'm going to have a new body, and I think I will be able to sing then. Apparently, he couldn't sing very good now. And then he says, "I hope the Lord will let me sing in heaven." Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." We all are going to be here in this scene that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. For us, it's yet future. But John saw it because it was a revelation. He saw a revelation of heaven. And how cool it is that we have been redeemed by his blood. And we're going to be singing this psalm. Then he says, "The psalmist exhorts us to sing a song of praise to God because he is our creator. But the new song we will sing in heaven will be because the Lord Jesus Christ is our redeemer." In Revelation 14:3, we read, "And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." A new song will be sung in the future. In this verse, we are also told that we are to play skillfully. And this is where I thought it was funny. He said, "Friend, I believe that if you are going to sing before a group of people, you should sing well." Church music is in a sad state today. I visit many churches and hear many people sing who do not have the gift of singing. You may not be trained, you know, trained musician, but you should be dead sure that you can sing with your voice, and that is a gift of the Spirit, which God can use for the profit and the building up of His church. Otherwise, your effort. So he must have, this is sort of odd, I'm looking at it. He must have been on a high horse. He must have just visited a church where the music was really bad or something. Because he says, otherwise, your effort will be an exercise in futility. And don't try to hit a high C when you can't even hit a high A, whatever that means, or a B. That's an exercise in futility also. So, you know, David's speaking here about singing or playing skillfully. And I think the idea is, you know, the whole thing. Do it skillfully, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, at least the last part, we can all do. Maybe we can't sing skillfully or play skillfully, but we can sure shout for joy, right? We can do a shout of joy, that's for sure. And so that's kind of cool. So he's just exhorting us to sing and to worship the Lord. Now, I like the idea here where David says, sing a new song. Now, in David's day, God was giving inspiration, obviously, to musicians and to songwriters, because these psalms were being written during the life of King David or before or after King David's life. He's not the only psalmist. So they were writing new worship songs, and these became, this book of Psalms became the songbook of the nation of Israel. And so they were writing new praise and worship songs back then. But you know what's amazing? Is that you see this throughout church history, that new music has come in every generation. It's funny because in the 1800s, 1800s, a lot of really neat old hymns that we still sing today were written during that time. Now there are some churches that will only sing those old hymns. And for some reason, there's a mentality among some people that song inspiration ended in the 1800s or something. And, you know, it's funny that people think that way, but I believe that inspiration didn't stop when King David was writing, sing a new song. It didn't stop in the Psalms. There have been new songs of worship the early church sang to the Lord. And of course, throughout history, like I said, the 1800s. Then we come to the 1900s. And inspiration didn't stop in the 1800s. And there were new songs, worship songs, hymns, great hymns written in the 1900s. And then, you know, then the Jesus movement came in the 1970s or whenever, you know, to 2000. A lot of great praise and worship music came during that time. That's sort of when I first gave my life to Christ. And I remember some of the really, like, neat praise and worship music that we used to sing as an early Christian when I was a young Christian. And then, of course, there were really good artists that I really loved to listen to, and I still do, like Keith Green. Any of you guys ever listen to Keith Green's music? Or how about Second Chapter of Acts? Remember them? And so, you know, some great music has come out, inspirational, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the writing of new songs is still happening. And now in 2020, there are still, you know, songs coming out that the church is edified by and God is worshiped by, and there's a lot of neat stuff happening. And so there's going to be new songs in heaven. And when we get there, you know, we'll learn them. And God is going to be ever worthy of our praises. He's worthy in the days of King David. He was worthy in the days of the early church. And he's still worthy in the days today that we live in to be worshiped and to be praised. And in every generation and throughout eternity, the Lord will be worshiped. Now, I love to hear, personally, I love to hear people who are gifted to play skillfully or who are anointed worship leaders. I remember when Dee and I went to Youth with a Mission when we were first saved back, I was a pretty brand new Christian, only about a year old in the Lord, and we got married in 1982, and we went to Youth with a Mission, and there was a guy named Dave Fitzgerald, and he would come to our Youth with a Mission school and lead worship. And I remember when he would lead worship, it was so anointed, and I would always just sense the presence of the Lord when we were worshiping. And he was just gifted, and I loved to hear someone skillfully and beautifully sing and worship. And I really do believe we here at Calvary Chapel are really blessed with our worship team, that God has blessed us with a great worship team. And I'm thankful for that. It was one of the things that I prayed for when we first got here, because a lot of times when pastors go to plant churches, what they'll try to do is they'll try to talk a worship leader to come with them to plant the church, because they've done all these studies, Calvary Chapels, over the years. There's been so many church plants of Calvary Chapels around this country and around the world. But they've kind of came to the conclusion that when a church is planted and they have good worship, that the churches grow a lot faster than if they have no worship. Interesting. And I think worship draws people, and it draws people to the Lord as well. So it's just an important part of the church. I remember in the early days when we first started having Bible studies here at Calvary Chapel, we were meeting at Mr. and Mrs. E's house, and I was just praying, please, Lord, send somebody to lead worship. And there were two or three people that came in and said, I know how to lead worship. And we were like, ah, you know, kind of thing. Lord, please remove this person quickly, you know, kind of thing. And so, but, you know, it just was one of those times when you're just like praying and praying, Lord, send someone that can sing and play skillfully and lead us in worship. And it's a great thing when you have that. And that's what David is saying, you know, to do that for the Lord, to give him your best. And so just neat. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. So we have cause to praise him because of what it says in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right. You know, one thing that I can find great comfort in is looking to the scripture and knowing that when I come to the scripture, it is trustworthy. And I can trust what God's word is telling me. Now, do I always understand it? I don't always understand it fully, but I pray that I can. And if I don't, I pray that the Lord will help me to sometime be able to get it. But he says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. You know, it's amazing to me to listen to humans who are fallen and sinful and are distorted by sin accuse God of doing wrong. It just makes me, I blow a fuse when I hear people do that. I'm like, you, a fallen, sinful human, are trying to accuse a holy, perfect, sinless God who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge, and you, with a little finite pea brain, are trying to accuse God of not doing right. Okay, that makes perfect sense. But that's what happens. But the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Now, we might not, with our little finite minds, understand why God allowed this, or why God did this, or why God didn't protect this person, or he did protect this one, or whatever. We don't understand all that because our minds are finite. But what we can trust is all his work is done in truth. And what he does, the word of the Lord is right. In verse 5 it says, he loves righteousness and justice. This is why he's worthy to be praised. He loves righteousness and justice. Now, sometimes we look at things and we go, wow, Lord, when is there going to be justice? I wish justice happened now, you know. But you know what? There's going to come a time when God will hold every act and every person accountable for what they've done in this world. And so he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and we can be thankful for that. Everything good, James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so everything that God does, all of the blessings that we receive every single day in this world are because of God. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, Satan, of course, is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's causing a lot of havoc. He's making a lot of messes. But even his time is short, and I believe that's why he's stepping up his game. He knows his time is short. But when you look at all the wicked things and all the evil that's happening in the world, Satan is the source behind it. But his time is coming to an end as well. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Look up. Go outside tonight. Go for a drive when you don't have light pollution. Now, we don't live in big city like some people where they can't ever see the stars, but there is enough light pollution in Silver City. But you go outside the city, you go up to up Little Walnut or somewhere like that, or up Bear Mountain, and a clear night, and look up into the sky. It's just beautiful. And to see what the Lord has done. And so by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You think about that. Genesis chapter 1 says that he created the heavens and the earth. He created the stars, the firmament, everything that we see. God spoke it into existence. By his word, they were created. By his power. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word that is used is ex nihilo. It means from nothing, he created everything. There was nothing, and then he spoke it into existence. And when you look at the intricacy and the incredible design of the earth and all the creatures on the earth and the animal kingdom, the plants and all that, it's just incredible. And God, in his great wisdom, spoke it all into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. It's just amazing. John chapter 1, let's turn over there. We'll look at a couple of verses that kind of go along with this. Look over at John chapter 1. This is one of those amazing texts that show us that Jesus was indeed eternal. And he existed eternally with the Father. And notice what it says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so all things were made through Christ, through Jesus. Without him, there was nothing that has been made that was made. So he was there and as part of the creation. Then we can look over also at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. We find some more neat verses speaking about the power of God in creating all things. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at verse, let me see. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Says, here's the incredible God giant, and how God is so huge. I mean, think about the vastness of the universe and the waters of the earth and all that. But notice he says in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with the span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? These are questions that no one can answer, because God has always been. I remember as a little kid, asking my mom and dad, hey, mom and dad, who made God? And my mom and dad are like, no one, he's always been. I'm like, I just had a hard time. You mean God's always existed? He had no beginning, he has no end? It's just mind-blowing. And so we look at the power of God, and that God created all of these things by his infinite wisdom and by his infinite power. Also look at Isaiah 40, verse 25, down to verse, I think, 32. Did I say, no, 25, yeah. Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 25. He says, to whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them by name. This is mind-blowing when you think about the vastness of the universe and the stars and all, and yet God knows everything, every one of them by name. He calls them by name by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And so he's saying, you know, God takes care of everything. He has all things in his hand, all things under his control. And so when David is saying, or whoever the psalmist, the orphan psalmist writer is, he is saying, you know, worship the Lord because he's worthy. He's done all of these things. All of these things are because of him. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. I remember the first time I went to the ocean. It was after Dee and I had got married, and we went to the ocean and saw the ocean. I saw the ocean for the first time. A guy from a little town, Bernalillo. The most water I had seen was in the Rio Grande, and you know, that's not very much. Or maybe Elephant Butte, you know, or something. But I went to the ocean. It was just like, wow, it was overwhelming, the vastness of it. But it says he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And so we see the creative genius and power of God. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Now I think one of the great problems with the world today, with humans today, is that they don't fear the Lord. Because if people feared the Lord, they wouldn't be doing the stupid, moronic stuff that they're doing, the wicked, sinful things that they're doing. But a lot of people don't fear the Lord, but there's a call to us here. Let all the earth fear the Lord, have a reverence for God, a holy fear for God. Let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the world, stand in awe of him. Now, hopefully we have done that and are doing that, that we have a fear of the Lord as believers, that we have an awe and a reverence for God. And someday when we meet him, we're going to meet him as our Savior. But there's going to be a lot of people that are going to meet God someday as their judge. And that's a scary thought. They've rejected him. There's tons of people that brag that they're agnostics, that they're atheists. And they think they're so smart and they're so wise, but they're going to find out they were the biggest fools that ever lived when they meet God. And so there's going to come a time when everyone's going to bow their knee before him. But it says here, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so we see the incredible power of God. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too hard for God. Remember that when it pertains to your own life or your own requests. Whatever you're asking the Lord or whatever you're going through, remember that. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible for God. For he spoke and it was done. Just look at the universe. Incredible power. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Boy, am I glad about this. There's about 10 million conspiracy theories happening right now. I listened to one today for about an hour and it was pretty convincing that there's craziness happening on the earth. But what I thank the Lord for is to remind myself that no matter what craziness is happening or what people are trying to manipulate the world or bring about a new world order or a one world government or they're trying to bring about a one world monetary system and how they're manipulating things to try to accomplish all that, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Ultimately, God's plan is unfolding and the prophecies are happening, and God is going to bring about his purposes in the end. He will prevail, no matter what they try. So he says, he makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. What a blessing to know that God ultimately is in control. And we don't have to fear, we don't have to freak out, although it's easy to do. if you get your eyes off the Lord. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. That's why Bible prophecy is so cool. I love to listen to good Bible prophecy teachers and hear their take on what's happening in the world today. Because it's encouraging. Because what we find is that we're getting closer and closer to seeing Jesus face to face. And so the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. All of this has already been foreordained and forewritten. God planned it all out already. Verse 12, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, of course, David is writing this in the context of Israel, because Israel was called God's people. They were set apart from all the nations, and God called them the apple of his eye. But then the Lord did something great, and he opened the door for the Gentiles to come in, the church. And we're grafted in. We're part of the people of God. But you know, you think about the United States of America, and it's very sad to me to see what is happening. How far we have gotten from God. How we have pushed God out. I just heard that at the Democratic Convention, for the second time, they were trying to remove God out of their platform. They did it the last time when Obama was running. They did it this time. And then they even took God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Why would you want to kick God out of the minds of Americans? Why would you want to kick God out of the country? It's the stupidest thing ever. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Well, the opposite is true then too. If you're a nation who rejects God, you're certainly not going to be blessed. That's for sure. But of the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance, blessed are those people. So the question is, we're sort of teetering right now on, are we going to be a nation that acknowledges God, that is one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all? Or are we going to throw God out of that whole thing and out of our nation? I mean, I'm sad to hear that there are people that are that ignorant to think that that would somehow be a benefit to us. It certainly will not. And so, you know, we need to keep God for us as his, as our hope and our focus and the one that we worship and the one that we serve, no matter what the country does. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. You know, one of the things that shook me up as a Christian early on, I was a very, very young Christian, when the Lord showed me one day that he was watching everything that I did. This was sort of a revelation for me. And I was like, wow. You mean no matter what I'm doing, where I'm at, God is watching. And it says that over and over and over in Scripture. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He watches and hears and knows everything we're doing 24/7. It's pretty mind-boggling. Verse 14, from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so God sees all. He knows all. It's all before him. And that's why, you know, when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we're not going to be able to, well, we're not going to get away with anything. And when we stand before the Lord, he's going to know all. And that's why it's important for us to think about that when we live our lives and how we live our lives. And so it says from his, verse 14, from his place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. You know, one thing that I would say for us as Christians is we should always pray that the Lord will give us a soft, pliable, teachable heart. That he would fashion our hearts into the image of his Son. And so he fashions their hearts individually. That we would have open hearts, teachable hearts, humble hearts, hearts that are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction, when we mess up, that we would confess our sins, that we would get right with the Lord. So he fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. It's pretty heavy that we have a God who's watching over everything 24/7. It's comforting, but it's scary too. But I think as a believer, it's more comforting to know that God is watching over us. The Bible says something amazing when Jesus said, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, I was getting ready today and I looked down and there was a few of my hairs in the sink. It was a little sad, but God knew. The hairs of my head are numbered by God. And so he cares about every single thing. Pretty neat. And so he considers all their works. Verse 16, and I love this too. This is so great. You know, when we think about government, and I was listening to that show I was telling you about, the conspiracy theory show today, and they said something that kind of shook me up a little bit. They said this: it doesn't really matter who wins this election, because no matter who wins this election, there's going to be rioting. There's going to be fire. There's going to be people mad. On either side, there's going to be people furious, because some people are going to say, whoever won, the other one cheated. That's what's going to happen, right? But anyway, you know, we need to be trusting in the Lord, not in a person or a political party per se. I think we should still go out and vote. I invited some people I talked to recently. They said, if you guys want to come here and have a voter registration at our church, that's fine with me. Try to get people out to vote and to try to vote morally. Those things are all good things. But, you know, the bottom line is this, is we need God. Because look what verse 16 says. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Now we might think that, right? Whoever has the bigger army or the biggest muscles is going to win. And that's not necessarily how it works. And David, or whoever wrote this orphan psalm, understood that. That it's not, you're not saved by the multitude of an army. Remember when the Lord reduced Gideon's army and kept reducing Gideon's army and reducing Gideon's army because he didn't want Gideon to go fight with this big old army and then think, hey, we did this. God wanted them to know, I did this, not you guys. And so it's because of the Lord. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. And then he says in verse 17, a horse. Now a horse back then was like us having a jet or tanks or something, right? A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. I want to read to you something that J. Vernon McGee wrote that I thought was kind of interesting about Napoleon. And of course, if you know the story, Napoleon, he was winning every battle. He was wiping everybody out. And here's what Napoleon said. Napoleon said that God is on the side of the greatest battalion. But he demonstrated that he was wrong, because at the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon had the greatest battalion but lost. God is not on the side of the one who has the biggest bomb either, J. Vernon McGee says. So it's good to remember that, right? Bottom line is, we need the Lord, and we cannot do anything without him. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God isn't for us, we're wimps. That's my paraphrase. So he says, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now, this is cool. If you're a God-fearing person and you love the Lord and you're trying to live for the Lord and live to serve him, to honor him, and to glorify him, then this verse applies to your life. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Is that you? Is that me? I mean, so this stuff we might get tested on these things, right? Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we, you know, fearing him above everything else? Do we have a reverence for him? Is our hope in his mercy? To deliver, notice verse 19, to deliver their soul from death. I love that. Our life is in God's hands. And so his eye is upon us, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And I changed it to keep them alive in COVID, okay? And so the Lord is the one that's going to protect us. He's going to deliver us. And we need to trust in him. He's the one that decides everything. And so we trust in him. Look at verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Is that our confession? I hope so. That we look to the Lord, we wait for the Lord. He's our help, he's our shield, our protection. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. And there's just, we're back to that idea of rejoicing. As we trust in the Lord, and our heart is just, and our minds and everything are fixed on the Lord, there's going to be a rejoicing in that because we have trusted in his holy name. Verse 22, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. I love that ending to this psalm. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. Boy, don't we need that every single day. I know I do. Lord, I want your mercy to be upon me. I never pray for God to give me what I deserve. I pray for mercy. Lord, I need lots of mercy. Let your mercy be upon us, just as we hope in you. And so we come to the end of this psalm, but not the end of this evening, because I want to jump back to verse 18. Notice it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Guys, as we come to the cross tonight, we come to communion tonight, this is what it's all about. At the cross, the Lord has displayed justice for sin. When we look at all that Jesus went through, the beating, the mocking, the whipping, the being beaten over the head with a staff, with a crown of thorns, and everything that he had to endure, we see the justice of God being placed upon his Son for our sins. He was paying the debt that we owed on the cross. But when he shed his blood, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was because of the shedding of the blood of Christ that we have the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So his blood applied to us gives us mercy. Mercy for sin, because justice has already been paid in full by Jesus. So as we partake of tonight, the communion cup, and we remember what Jesus went through, that he suffered, that he died, that he went through all of these things, it was because he was accomplishing for us what we could not ever accomplish for ourselves. That's why the whole mindset of a work salvation is futility. Because there is nothing that any of us could ever do that would be enough to earn our way to heaven. That's why the Bible says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All we have to offer to a holy God is a sinful mess. Here's my sinful mess, Lord. All I can ask for is an abundance of your mercy. And that's what he did for us on the cross. He provided there's a spider on my paper. Oh, he provided mercy on the cross for us. And what a blessing to know that God is a God of mercy. And he desires to pour out his mercy upon him. So how beautiful that is, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, his people, those who love him, on those who hope in his mercy. So that's what we do. Tonight we remember what he did for us, the most merciful thing possible, shedding his blood to pour over our sins so our sins could be cleansed. And what a blessing. Thank God for his mercy. Come on up, Tamara. So Tamara's going to lead us as we worship, and the worship team, and we're going to sing another song or two. And then as we do that, you guys can come up and get your communion cups. And they're two in one. Hold on to them. and then we will partake of communion together as we remember all that Jesus did for us on that cross. Because of his great love and because of his great mercy, we are not consumed. What a blessing. And I love that verse 22. It says, let your mercy, and it means, it's chesed, it means unfailing love. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you. Amen? So let's partake of communion tonight.